going to read from verse 8 through the end of the chapter. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find the text on page 939. Now please listen to God's holy word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, through the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would cause the voice of Christ to sound out in the preaching, that your truth would be upheld and reverenced as it deserves. Lord, that we would turn neither from the right nor to the left from it, that we would ever walk in your way. We ask for your grace and help this morning, praying all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I wonder if any of you out there are fans of mystery novels. Certainly, mystery novels or mystery stories in general are popular in our modern culture, which is why we have someone like Sherlock Holmes, who is a fixture in the minds of pop culture today. But what is the appeal of a mystery novel when you come to think of it? What's the appeal of that kind of story? Well, the appeal is in building up a story to the point where you're coming along, and then you come to the great reveal at the end when finally the story's come to a head and it's revealed who done it, or if you already know who done it, you don't know how they done it. And hopefully you come to the end of the story and you're quite satisfied. And that's the case with good mystery stories. Good mystery stories build up and weave clues throughout the story so that as you're going along, you can guess along, and by the time the reveal comes, or maybe even before, you come to a conclusion, you're able to think, oh, this is who it might be, this is how it happened. Or at least if you don't guess it ahead of time, when it is revealed, you think, oh, that makes sense because of all that happened leading up to it. But then there are also bad mystery stories where you come to the reveal and there's no possible way you could have guessed what it was. It's just something that the author wanted to say and do, and you feel let down, like it was a waste of your time in looking into and paying attention to this story. But then there are not only good and bad stories, but there are also good and bad readers when it comes to mysteries. And there are some who can read a good mystery, and it's the same as though it's a bad mystery because they don't pay attention, they're blind, they're deaf to what the author is trying to reveal, and so there is no benefit to them when they finally do see what is revealed in the story. Now, it's that last idea, that of the bad reader who is deaf and blind to what the story is about, that we find akin to what's going on here in Romans chapter 1. And we're in the book of Romans this morning, not because I'm starting a series in the book of Romans, but as I'm given opportunity to preach here in the mornings, I wanted to do sermons that were building out of the topic that I was covering that particular morning in Sunday school, and in the Lord's providence this morning, the topic that we discussed mainly was the fall. And Romans chapter 1, particularly these verses, although there's much more in the verses that follow, really do bring out the effects of the fall and explain how we see them at work in the lives of sinful humanity today. And so I thought this was a good place for us to look at to understand the effects of the fall. But to set the context for our passage, which is verses 18 through 23, we find Paul beginning the letter with his normal introduction, where he's greeting them as an apostle, and then he's saying to the people, communicating to them his desire to come to them so that he can share in fellowship with them, and ultimately then comes to the heart of what this epistle is about. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel, which Paul in other places calls a mystery. Now, a mystery in Scripture is something, is not something that we can't figure out, like we often think about. It's a mystery, so who knows? We can't possibly figure it out. No, a mystery is something, like the mystery novel, that at one time was hidden, that now, in God's plan of redemption, is being revealed. And this is why Paul loves the gospel so much, because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, and this now has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's given to all of those who put their faith in Christ alone for righteousness. And I hope you're familiar with this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that God extends to you in it. But perhaps some of you, though you're very familiar with the gospel, aren't quite sure why it's such a big deal. Perhaps you've been told all your life that you need to give your life to Christ, but you don't really know why that is. Or maybe you're thinking that you're not all that concerned with the righteousness of God being revealed, but it'd sure be nice for you to have it revealed to you how you can do better for yourself. So why is it that you need the righteousness of God revealed to you? What has God revealed will happen to those who reject the righteousness of God that he has revealed? And how can you even know that there is a God who exists to give such righteousness? Well, these are the questions that are answered by our passage this morning. And so, by God's grace, I want to show you that because fallen humanity denies the God revealed in the world, God reveals his wrath against them. Because fallen humanity denies God, the God revealed in the world, God reveals his wrath against them. And we're going to look at this under 2 points. First, as a sinner, you know God and you know God's wrath, which is in verses 18 through 20. And then secondly, as a sinner, you rebel against your knowledge of God, which is in verses 21 through 23. So let's look at this first point. As a sinner, you know God and you know God's wrath, as we look together back at verse 18 of the passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so what we have here immediately is this contrast that Paul is setting up. In verses 16 and 17, it's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. Why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed in the gospel? Well, the answer here is because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. And this has very, very dire consequences for us. We, as those who are fallen in Adam, apart from the grace of God, are under God's wrath. Wrath is a topic that many people, even Christians, don't like to talk about, and there's a few reasons for that. Part of the reason is that we have a mistaken notion of what God's wrath is like. We think of God's wrath, and we think it's, well, God flying off the handle and responding and lashing out in a way that is completely incommensurate with the offense that was committed against him. And we often think that because that's generally how our wrath operates. We are uncontrolled in our wrath. We're hasty. We're irrational. We lash out. But God's wrath is not that way. God's wrath is perfectly just. It is holy. His wrath is not that of someone irrationally angry, but that of a just judge who is passing sentence on someone who has committed a capital offense. It is always rational, and it is always in proportion with what offense has been committed. But that doesn't mean that it's devoid of feeling or fervor either. The Lord himself is the epitome of goodness. He is the very standard of justice, and every sin that is committed is a sin against his own person. So he, with good reason, hates sin and injustice more than anyone possibly could. So his wrath, he brings his just wrath with all of his heart, if you will, but also justly and in proportion to the offense that has been committed. But there's a danger that we can sometimes fall into. We don't like thinking about the wrath of God, and we can tend to want to minimize it and say, well, maybe God isn't really wrathful. Maybe it's just we made bad decisions and there are bad consequences that naturally come from our bad decisions. But the idea is more active than that. God actively has wrath and is acting against the evil of humanity. Think about this in your own experience. When we think about somebody who is aware of an abuse that's going on and has the ability, even the legal ability, to do something about it, either to call it to account or to intervene and stop it, we would not consider a person who, out of the desire to be loving, decided not to do anything about the abuse and just let it continue to go on. We would think such a person like that was a mental, or not a mental, but a moral midget, was not someone to be admired, but actually was somebody who was not being loving at all. But we would justly ask, where is the love for the person who is being abused, for those who will be abused in the future, if you're just allowing this to go on? But when we seek to try and say, oh, well, God doesn't have wrath, we're essentially asking God to be in that place of the person who knows that there is evil, that there is injustice going on, but does nothing about it, but turns a blind eye and allows it to continue without any kind of punishment. No, the wrath of God is very real, and it's being revealed from heaven. The scriptures make this very apparent. We see this in a number of places, literally, where it's being revealed from heaven. We can think of the flood narrative with Noah, where this text indicates that God opens the windows of heaven in order to help the waters come upon the earth. We can think of when God rains down from heaven the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see his wrath being revealed from heaven. But then the ultimate picture we have of the wrath being revealed from heaven is Jesus Christ at the end of time will return to judge the world. And the wicked who have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned to everlasting punishment. God's wrath is being revealed. It is very serious. We cannot overlook it. Now, the other reason that we tend to not like the idea of God's wrath is because it implies that we've done something that's worthy of incurring God's wrath. We don't like thinking that we're guilty, but the text goes on to show us that indeed, as those who are fallen in Adam, we are exceedingly guilty. In verses 19 and 20, he tells us how we have incurred the wrath. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." I didn't mean to go to verse 19 yet. Let me start again in verse 18. His wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's wrath is against our ungodliness, our unrighteousness. God doesn't show his wrath to humanity just because he's a miser, just because he's a hateful person and wants to show wrath. He shows it because we have done what is worthy of receiving wrath. Paul uses this language then to illustrate our wholesale disobedience to God's law and to illustrate our total depravity. He talks about our ungodliness, the fact that we do not follow the first great commandment. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. But we completely serve ourselves. We give ourselves to other things and turn from him. Then he also talks about our unrighteousness, that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We rather serve the good that we do for our neighbor, we do selfishly. We do not do in obedience to God's command. Apart from the grace of Christ. This is what is true of all humanity in their fallen estate. And then what does that unrighteousness cause us to do? In our unrighteousness, then, we suppress the truth. The problem is not that we don't know the truth. The problem is that we know the truth as fallen creatures, and we hate the truth, and so we seek to push it down, we seek to push it away, to eradicate it completely, so that we don't have to deal with it. If you've ever known someone who has walked away from the faith, you've probably seen this at work in one respect or another, although they may have afterwards given you some philosophical or scientific reasons for why it is that they decided that they don't believe. Often it's really because there was a particular sin that they didn't want to give up, and they decided that was worth turning away from Christ in order to keep that sin because they valued it more than they valued Jesus Christ and the gospel. And for those of you who are college age or who are coming close to college age, this is a particular danger that you need to be aware of and be careful about. As you go to college campuses, you're likely going to meet all kinds of people who are not believers, sometimes brilliant people. Who are going to say that being a Christian is something that's ridiculous, that there's no evidence for it, and they're going to offer you a life that has all different kinds of freedom that you can't otherwise live while following the Lord. But the question is, are you going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness in order to follow this way of thinking? Because the thought will likely cross your mind, well, all of these people are doing this, are living this way. You see your peers living in an ungodly way, having freedom that you don't have according to the Word of God, and you might think, well, nothing bad's happening to them. Is it worth giving up all of this? Is it worth being left out in order to follow the Lord? Do not be deceived into suppressing the truth in order to satisfy your own desires and your own lusts, but instead seek the truth of God as he has revealed it and live according to it. But then the question that people naturally have, and this will bring us to verses 19 and 20, is, okay, well, you've said that we know the truth, but how is that? How are we supposed to know the truth? How are we supposed to know this God? And Paul answers the question in these next verses, because God has revealed himself to us. In verses 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So just as Psalm 119 tells us, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day unto day pours forth speech. Everything that is around us, this entire creation, testifies to us of the God who is, the God who has created the world. And what does it tell us? It tells us of his eternal power. When we consider the vastness of this universe, that there are trillions upon trillions of stars, that there are uncounted galaxies that we don't know about. And all of this has been brought into creation and is being held together by one. It can only be by one who is infinitely powerful, who is powerful beyond our wildest imaginations. And also the creation testifies to us that this one is not the universe itself, as though God is the soul of the universe and is only as old as the universe. But no, he is one who is divine. He is above and over the universe. He is the one who is holding it all together by the word of his power. And the universe, the creation itself, is testifying to us day by day in everything that we see of the God who created it. This is not something that God has hidden. He is active in revealing himself through the creation in this way. He doesn't reveal everything about himself in creation. As we see, Paul talks about that which can be known about God is plain to them. As we talked about, it's the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's not revealed in creation. But creation does tell us enough to know who God is, to know that we should worship him, that we should obey him. But we don't do that. And so it also tells us enough to know that we are under his wrath and deserving of his punishment. Therefore, we are without excuse. We cannot stand before the judgment seat of God. And as one atheist put it at one point when asked what he would say to God when he died and stood before the throne, he would say, "Not enough evidence," was his answer. Well, Paul's very clear. No, everything that is evidence about who God is, about the God who has created you. And we, being made in God's image, have the capability to understand his revelation. Even we, our very selves, our conscience, our sense of right and wrong testifies to the God who is and who has created us. Now, we are certainly left without excuse before God when we deny who he is. So having seen then that as a sinner you know God and God's wrath, the question is then, what do we do? What is our response with this knowledge? And we see this answered in verses 21 through 23. And the second point, as a sinner, you rebel against your knowledge of God. Look with me at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we know who the Lord is. We know that he is our creator. We know that we are under his wrath and deserving of death, and yet somehow, miraculously, in his great mercy, we're still here. He hasn't brought his wrath fully upon us to the point of eradicating us from the face of the earth. We're still able to live, and in fact, we enjoy many good gifts from our Lord. And yet, as, again, those who do not believe in Christ, what is our response to God? Is our response to worship him, to give thanks? No. Our response is to withhold giving glory to him, not to give thanks to him or honor him. It's the farthest thing from the mind of the fallen person, the idea of glorifying God, the idea that they should serve or love the Lord. Everything that fallen man wants to do and is oriented around is giving to himself, worshiping what he desires, doing all that he loves, and not giving a care for what God has said, what God has revealed, what God has created us to do. And so when we consider not just the unbeliever in this case, then, who cannot glorify God because he is wholly against God, but even the indwelling sin in our own hearts, let's ask the question, what about the ways that we glorify God? Do we make it a priority to thank God, to glorify him? Each week we pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we ask that the Lord would hallow his name, that he would exalt it, that he would sanctify it, that he would make it glorious. But is that something that we're seeking to do in our own hearts, in our own minds? Is that something we're endeavoring to put into practice? Do we, in our speech, in our thoughts, hallow the name of our Lord and give glory to him that way? It's very easy to treat the things of God in a very flippant way, as though it's no different than anything else that we encounter in this world. But God has called us to treat his name in a very holy way. This is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The implication is then we are to treat his name, we are to treat his word, we are to treat the ways by which he reveals himself in a holy manner. But also, what about thanking the Lord? It's very easy also to focus on the things in life that we don't have and not be thankful, especially when in times of trial and tribulation, for that which the Lord has given us. And yet, the Lord has given us so many great things. The Lord has given us far more than we could ever deserve, and he's bringing us to the ultimate destiny of being united to Christ, dwelling in his presence without sin forevermore. And yet we can so often be unthankful and not thank the Lord at all in our prayers. I would submit to you, you need to make this more of a priority. And none of us certainly thank the Lord enough. Let us seek more and more to give him the thanks that he deserves. But then so, as we see sinful man does not glorify God, does not thank him, then what does he do instead of that glorifying and thanking God that he should do? Well, we see that in verses 22 through 23, where Paul says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we see that man becomes futile in his thoughts and darkened in his heart. And we can see the living this life apart from the Lord really is the exemplification of what Solomon talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is a toiling after the wind. If all there is living for myself, is living for this life, and what I can do here is, perpetuating just, okay, I live one day in order to be able to live another day, in order to increase my pleasure here, in order to increase my influence here, and then I die and it's all gone in a matter of a few short years. Truly, that is futile. That is worthless. But the fallen human mind cannot, even by false religion, rise above that, because they will not retain God in their thoughts. They must become futile in their minds and serve that which only exists here and that which is passing away. And then we also see this exemplified by this idea of the heart being darkened. The heart in the Bible is not just that which causes us to feel, but is really the core of the person. It's where we think with the heart, we will with the heart, we also feel with the heart, according to the Bible. So it is our whole person then that in sin, from the effects of the fall, becomes darkened. And so when we see the revelation of God in creation, we want nothing to do with it. We close our eyes, we walk as though, and we close our eyes, plug our ears, we walk as though, no, we can't see it, we can't hear it. We're going to walk our own way. And this is exemplified even further by the things that we then set our hearts upon. We don't set our hearts upon the things that God has commanded us to set our hearts upon. We don't prioritize the things that pertain to his kingdom and his righteousness, but we prioritize our own desires and even things that he has forbidden. We can see this certainly in our own lives and times when we sin, but also certainly in the unbelieving culture that is around us. And so, man, we demonstrate our foolishness, and we claim to be wise, but we show ourselves to be fools. When we think of what's going on in the culture today, there are some of the most basic truths about what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a man and woman, what it means to be a family that are being denied by our culture. And the people who are denying this are holding themselves up as those who are progressive and forward-thinking, when the reality is they're denying the most basic truths of creation, and they're condemning those who follow them to a lifestyle that is inherently destructive, that is inherently repressive. But sadly, they're claiming to be wise. They're thinking that they're wise, and yet they're exemplifying that they are nothing but fools when they do so. And we ourselves can exhibit this kind of thinking. We can't think that this is only a problem in the world out there. Whenever we encounter a situation, we think to ourselves, well, I know the Bible says, but don't you think, and then insert whatever our own thought that we're replacing with what the Bible says is, we're exemplifying this same kind of thinking. Even though it may seem sophisticated, it may seem, oh, well, we're not being slavishly true to the Scriptures. We're being thoughtful about it, and we're building upon what the scriptures have said. Well, maybe it's bad to be slavishly holding to the Scriptures, but we should not be replacing what God has said with what we say. That is not the height of sophistication. It's not the height of wisdom. It's the height of arrogance. It is the height of foolishness. And we see this then brought out in verse 23 as the result of this, as we see God talks about, or Paul talks about, the idolatry then that results from this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul here is likely quoting Psalm 106, verses 19 and 20, as he uses much of the same language, as what is spoken there is concerning the golden calf and the sin that the people created there. There he says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And so the natural bent of fallen humanity is not that, okay, we're not going to worship God, we're not going to glorify him and give him thanks, so therefore we're not going to worship anything at all. No. Man then turns instead to idolatry, gives his heart and his praise to things that are not God. And although in our day and age we're probably more sophisticated than the people at that time, we're not going to build something made out of metal or made out of wood and bow down to it. We certainly have our own ways of committing idolatry, of not worshiping the Lord, but instead worshiping money, instead worshiping prestige and influence, instead worshiping the idea of the perfect family. All of these things we can make as replacements for God, and this is what we're really living for. This is what we're really giving ourselves to, and bow down to these false images rather than to the Lord. We must ever be careful not to be giving ourselves to that which we should not in a disproportionate manner. Is there anything in your life that if it required you to be faithful to God to give it up, that you wouldn't be willing to give up? If there is, then I submit to you there's something in your life that has the place of an idol, something that we need to be willing to let go of in the providence of God if he calls us to do so, in order that his will may be done, that we may follow him, and that we may put him in the preeminent place, knowing that his will, his glory, his kingdom is ultimately the purpose for which we exist, the purpose for which we live, the purpose for which we have been saved. So we need to always be on guard for the danger of idols in our own hearts. And so we've seen from the passage this morning then the result of the fall. We've seen how fallen humanity suppresses the truth, fallen humanity rebels against God, and because fallen humanity denies the God revealed in the world, God reveals his wrath against them. But then, so as a fallen sinner, we're under the wrath of God. When we, in our unrighteousness and ungodliness, we suppress the truth. So what is the answer? What is the hope then for fallen humanity in this case? Well, as we said at the beginning, and as hopefully is more clear given the dire straits that Paul has laid out for us here in this passage, the hope is the mystery of the gospel, the righteousness that is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. This is why we send missionaries to the very ends of the earth, because although the heavens declare the wrath of God, the gospel is where the righteousness of God is declared. This is where salvation is found. This is where the one and only way to God, the only way to righteousness, the only way to eternal life is found, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this righteousness of God that is in the gospel, that is in Christ, is not something that we can attain by our own works, as if the works of those who are sinful could ever amount to righteousness of any kind. But it is the free gift of God that he gives to all of those who will turn from their own way, who will repent, who will believe in Christ alone for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for new life. Jesus Christ is the one who, as both God and man, fulfilled all righteousness and so became righteousness for us by obeying all the law that we ought to obey and taking all of the penalty, the full wrath of God for sins on the cross, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against our sins. He took it all. And this is the salvation, then, that is revealed in the scriptures from the beginning. This is what God has been weaving together, leaving us hints and clues from the beginning of creation. From Genesis 3:15 all the way onward, he's been telling us of this salvation that he was going to bring about, of this one who had to come to accomplish salvation, to save his people. And as time went on, God's people were looking with expectation, saying, who is it going to be? Who is it going to be? When is he going to come? Until finally, in the fullness of time, the curtain is pulled back and Jesus Christ appears. And we see it is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. It is Emmanuel, who is God with us. It is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Are you ungodly? He is God in the flesh, come to reconcile you to God. Are you unrighteous? He is the righteousness of God, come to be your righteousness. He is the refuge from the fall for those who have never believed on Christ before. But he is also the ever-fresh spring of new life, of grace, and of strength for those who are Christians but are still wrestling with indwelling sin. And the call then is to turn to him in faith. And in so doing, you will then be included in God's final revelation, when from heaven the Lord is revealed again to come and judge the world, but then also who is revealed with him from heaven, but all of those who have been united to him by faith and who will be with him in glory and in righteousness forever. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that although we of ourselves have lost our way in sin, and although if we were to follow only the dictates of our own hearts, we would go in completely the opposite direction from you. We would not glorify you. We would not love you. We would not serve you in any way, but we would ever be servants of ourselves. That nonetheless, though we have done nothing to deserve it, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our fallen estate, and that all who call upon him can have everlasting life in him. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would cause us more and more to depend upon Christ, to look to him, to not trust in ourselves, but ever only trust in what he has done and what he is doing by the Holy Spirit to conform us to his image. We pray for those who have not yet believed in the gospel, Lord, that you would cause your gospel to go forth in great power, that you would make us witnesses to the righteousness that is in Christ, and that you would bring many more to salvation, that we would celebrate the work that you are doing in and among us and throughout the world. We pray these things in the name of our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.